Well, I'm really pleased to be with you this evening. I'm a Yorkshireman who went to university in Manchester. I don't come back to Manchester very often, but I'm pleased to be here this evening. I've been really well fed, thank you very much. And it's nice to meet Mike again and to see him settled here. I only have really encouraging memories. I remember answered prayer, and that's a great thing to remember, because it encourages you to keep praying for people. I remember striking answered prayer in Mike's life. You can ask me about that later. So if you turn with me to the scriptures, to Hebrews and chapter 2. There you are, children. I'm pleased there are children here today. When you're in the class and you're all chatting away, and what does the teacher say? The teacher says, pay attention. Maybe even hit the desk. Does she do that? Do they do that these days? Maybe it's gentler these days. You know, could I please have your attention? Maybe she says that. Or you're in a mall or a railway station and something important is wanting to be conveyed to you, and they say, attention please, attention please. Well, I've come to say that to you tonight. Pay attention, attention please, because that's what the Word of God says. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What resulted on me, why I'm preaching this to you tonight is this, this experience. I was watching a picture presentation of a celebration in a church in Sri Lanka, 25 years since the Tambalagaman church in Sri Lanka had been planted. And the presenter kept saying to me, well, he or she no longer comes. They're no longer professing faith in Christ, or they've gone to the charismatics down the road. And it was painful for me because I'd known some of these people. I'd been involved with that work in Tambalagaman. And I was sorry to see the bright flame that I'd seen in them now had been seemingly snuffed out. It was sad to hear of how they drifted away. But the overall presentation was much more encouraging. In 25 years, they'd gone from a group of illiterate, drunken gypsies who's made money by telling fortunes. About 40 or 50, maybe 60 of them had been converted and gathered together as a local church in this poor village. And now, after 25 years, there were several hundred of them, and maybe up to 50 or 60 other congregations which they had planted. So that really, the presentation was really uplifting. And yet there was this sad edge to it. And at anniversary time in churches, there may be great joy in that God has kept us. But often there is a sad edge. We have painful memories. I remember that. I've been a church member at Yate, where I am now, since 1973. So that's a long time, a lot of memories. And I remember some of my fellow church members who started out well, but no longer go anywhere. The same has been true of friends and family. It's heartbreaking to see people drift away from the faith. Drift away from the great glories that we've been singing about of sovereign grace. Drift away from the biblical pattern of church life. And so I thought, do I preach enough these days? Do I preach enough warning sermons? Because they're not popular, aren't warning sermons. Warning sermons are, but not warning ones. But hopefully this sermon will warn you and warm your heart at the same time. Because that's what Hebrews does. It's a tremendous book. You see, this book of Hebrews was written to those who had started out well, but they were getting tired. They were flagging. They were drifting back into their Jewishness. It was an easier life. He says in chapter 10 and verse 32, he urges them to remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground. They'd been saved. They'd been changed. These were the earlier days. And you read there that they'd been persecuted. They'd been imprisoned. They'd lost property, and they'd been willing to do that because they knew in Christ they had a better, they had better and lasting possessions. I wonder if you know that. You'd be willing to suffer persecution because you know that in Christ you have really, really, really got what matters in life. And you're looking forward to that glory to come. So he urges them in verse 34 in chapter 10 not to throw away their confidence. And so he's written the book to these people who were sort of teetering on the brink of turning back. And he says, look, Christ is best. That's what sums up the whole book. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law and the temple ritual. He's a better covenant. And he also shows that true faith, like in Hebrews 11, perseveres. And he warns them over and over and over again of the dangers of turning back to their old world. It's a passionate book. He's really concerned for the people that he's writing to. And it's summed up by the passion of this verse that we're looking at. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. And it's good at anniversary time for churches to think of these sort of things. Where are you as a church tonight? Are you drifting? Or are you rejoicing in what you possess in Christ? Are you in danger of getting into blurriness? Or are things becoming clearer and more precious as each year goes by? Where are you as a Christian? Are you making progress? Indeed, are you a Christian at all? As you come to an anniversary. Where are you? You see, those of us that are Christians in this congregation, we don't drift back into Jewishness because we weren't Jews. What we drift back into is worldliness and unbelief, because that's what we were brought out of, wasn't it? Living for the world. Living not believing God's word. I was like that. And so when things go cool, when I cease to see the clarity and glory of Christ, I drift back into that cynicism that dominated my teenage years. Back too to the relativity and blurriness of the religious scene around us, where you can't be sure that anything is true. Back to postmodernism, where you can believe what you like. True for you, but not true for me. Well, what he's saying to us tonight and what I'm saying to you tonight is pay attention. Pay attention. Look at where you are and don't drift. Therefore, we must pay more careful attention. And the therefore, which the text starts with, refers back to the first chapter of Hebrews. God in the past spoke by the prophets. But now he has spoken to us via his Son. His divine Son, a really scintillating person. There's no one better than Christ. No one more lovely than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one with more power or authority than our Saviour. He's the maker and sustainer of the universe in which we live. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint or representation of his being. And this great, glorious being became one of us. And he died to provide purification for our sins. And now he's installed in glory. He's at the right hand of majesty in heaven. This is your Saviour and mine. When we see him like this, why should we be needed to be urged to pay more careful attention, if you see what I mean? Because he's a lovely Saviour. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels. That's chapter 1. His divine nature and royal position are clear. Therefore, he's in a position of power and glory. Victory over his opponents is certain. Therefore, why go back? Why go back? He urges on them to pay more careful attention to Christ and his work and his glory. And he's urging on them. We must pay more careful attention. Therefore, we must pay closer attention. He's wanting them to be gripped by what he has to say, gripped by Christ, if you like. I wonder if you're alert tonight. It's difficult after a turkey dinner to be alert, but I hope you are alert tonight. Maybe a bit on edge tonight, wondering about your soul tonight. You know, when you are really in danger, your mind suddenly clicks into being really alert. You pay attention to what's happening when your life is in danger, don't you? Have you ever been in that position where you feared for your life? I remember driving up the M5 years ago when it was two-track. I was going up to see my mother in Yorkshire. And I was on the outside lane as I was in those, I was younger in those days, and often on the outside lane. And I was coming up here by a car, and it suddenly started to pull over. And I thought, I either get through that gap or I'm dead. I was riveted. My whole attention was on getting through the gap. The foot down, the car going zoom. But you see, I paid careful attention. I gripped the wheel. Because there was no time to brake. There was no time to do anything other than seek to get through the gap in front. I want to challenge you and myself. Are our hearts riveted on our soul's health and safety? Are we really concerned that as Christians we're in the right place and we're growing? Because that's what I want you to be, to pay more careful attention to your soul's safety. So firstly, he says, in paying attention, he says he wants their attention so that they don't drift. They don't drift. The AV has slip away, but the word is a boating term, to drift away. There you are on the water, gliding by, without any sense of direction, drifting, without purpose, rudderless, if you like. Now, this is all too easy to be like this in the Christian life. I wonder if any of you are like that this evening. You see, you often start with a bang. I hope there was something of a bang when you realised you were a Christian, because there ought to be. It's a fantastic thing to be a Christian. But then the bang wears off. You drift away. Your prayer time and Bible reading gets less and edges away. And then you really find that there's something better to do midweek than to pray with your fellow Christians. And then once on a Sunday seems about all that's needed. After all, most other Christians only turn up once a week. So why should you be any more? And maybe you think like that. And it's tedious when you do turn up. Your heart doesn't seem to be engaged anymore. Your life becomes fixed on something else. Career, work, family. There's so much for your life to be fixed on. Sport, after all, you're near Manchester United. I know it's pretty miserable these days, but in the past it wasn't. Maybe sport captures you. Leisure activities. And as we get older, then our minds tend to be focused more and more on our aches and pains. We become more of the centre of our world. There's so many ways that we can drift away from our lively, vigorous faith in Christ. We can drift away doctrinally. We become less convinced of the truth that we once believed in. More tolerant of diverse views. We perhaps sit back and our expanded physical form symbolises our expanded view of spiritual things. A broader sweep, if you like. We slowly become flabby doctrinally. No longer certain of what we used to be certain, and we make the excuse that we've matured, we've become more tolerant, and we drift. And instead of seeing the clarity and the power and feel the power of the New Testament gospel, we drift into that modern view that there are different aspects, different emphases, different ways of doing things, and we can't really be certain that any of them are really true anymore. We cease to use words like error or heresy and the like. And before you know where you are, you're no longer sure about anything. Even the clear definition of a Christian passes you by. How many of you would be able to give me a clear definition of a Christian tonight? I hope most of you. But I've seen people decay like that in my life, and I've been prone to drift in those sort of areas. And the other great way we drift in our society, which is so corrupt, is in our moral behaviour. What we watch, what we read, what we do, how we speak. It's often painful for those of us that are older to think of the degree of drift in this sort of area. So are you drifting? How far have you drifted? Maybe the preacher's come tonight to say, stop! Now's the time to turn the tide, to stop this drifting. And secondly, he says, he wants us to focus on the gospel, the message that's been spoken to us. And as is his habit in Hebrews, he compares the way it happened in the Old Testament with the way it happens now in the New Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Look at verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. This message was put into effect by angels, and this is how it's described in the Old Testament. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 33 and 2, the Lord came from Sinai, where the law was given, and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones. Stephen, as he preached the sermon that they stoned him for, says, you who have received the law that was put into effect by angels. Or Paul says in Galatians 3:19, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was given to us by angels and Moses. And it was a binding thing. It was an important thing. Death was to come to those in the community who flagrantly denied it. And the whole sacrificial system was there to cope and deal with unintentional sin. This law, this first book part of the Bible, was and is awesome. But the argument here is this, that we have something leagues above it, so much better. Not a message or a word or a law given by angels. No, but spoken by the Lord himself, spoken by the living God made man. The one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, says the writer. And then he outlines the superiority of the glory of his exact truthfulness. The Old Testament was reliable, but this is so much greater, so much clearer, so much less excuse for not believing in it. Look how he emphasizes the greatness of this so great salvation. He says this salvation was first announced by the Lord. He's referring to the Lord Jesus here. Do you remember his message? Remember the summary of his message in Mark's gospel. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus came and said that. Said, look, God is amongst you. And he came with that message of love and grace and salvation. Do you remember his invitation or command? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you remember the description he gave of his work? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember that this Lord Jesus is the one who rightly claimed to have come from God, to be God made man, described by the Apostle John as full of grace and truth. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God. You remember too, how did Jesus view the word of God? He said, "Your word is truth." He made clear it had to be fulfilled, that it wouldn't pass away until it had all been fulfilled, and that it couldn't be broken. This is the Lord Jesus who announced the message to us. God himself, the Lord himself, spoke to us. And remember his warnings of hell. He says in Mark 9:43, "It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out." What an awesome thing to know these truths. As most of you here will have known those truths, I've just summarized a little of what Jesus taught. And most of you here, if you've been baptized, must have actually at some stage in your life felt the power of them. And yet, maybe you've begun to drift away from the Savior. That's what he's dealing with here. But there's more. Some people will say, "Well, yes, I do believe in Jesus, that he was a good man. But, you know, the New Testament was written largely by Paul, and it's distorted and so on." I was brought up with that sort of view. It's incredible that you can go to church for 18 years, and one of the things that you learn from going to church for 18 years is that the book isn't true. And you think, well, it's madness. Fancy Christianity portraying that sort of thing. But it has done for the last 100, 120 years. But that's not true when you look at it. We know that what's written down here is what God wanted us to have written down here, because God promised, or Jesus promised, whilst he was on earth, that he would send the Holy Spirit and he would bring to mind in the apostles what he wanted them to write down. And so that's been taken on board here by the writer. He says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Most of the New Testament was written by the apostles. They'd been with Christ. They'd listened to what he had to say. They had seen what he had done. They were witnesses of his resurrection. And that their message that they spoke and had written down was confirmed, just as Christ's original message was confirmed. God testified to Jesus by opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, causing the lame to walk, or fulfillment of the Old Testament, raising the dead. And God testified in the same way with to the apostolic message. Peter raised the dead, Dorcas in Acts. Paul in Miletus raised the dead. Peter healed with John at Great Beautiful. There's lots of things in the Acts of the Apostles which show that God confirmed the message with these miraculous signs and gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Paul was given special revelation, so was the Apostle John. And we have the record here before us, which we call the New Testament. So have you seen the greatness, this so great salvation? Reliable, truthful. You can rest your life on it. But have you seen it and felt it in your own life? Is this your salvation? Can you read Ephesians 2 and not be moved? How you were dead in sin, and how God, in his great love and rich mercy, makes you alive together with Christ. Was there a time that you were dead, and that you now see that you're alive in Christ? This is so great salvation. And another text that I love is in Colossians 1. how he rescues sinners from the dominion of Satan or darkness and brings them into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. You were there, lost, hopeless, without God in the world, without hope. And God rode out, as it were, from heaven to save you. You heard powerful preaching. It gripped your soul. And he plucked you out of that darkness, out of that misery, out of that lostness, out of that guilt. And he placed you in the kingdom of the Son of light and love and glory. And he filled you with his Spirit. He assured you of the forgiveness of your sins. He set you free to serve him. And sustained you. For many of us, sustained you for how many years? So it's absolutely incredible that we should think of neglecting so great a salvation. And we know that in Christ, he's able to save us completely. It says that in Hebrews 7:25. He's got to save us to the uttermost. Not only have we experienced the salvation now, but he's promised to see us right through to death and onwards to glory. So have you felt this sovereign grace in your soul? Is it part of your experience? Does it excite you? Did it ever excite you? When I was younger, a teenager, you know, you're passionate as a teenager, aren't you? In early 20s, when I used to see something and feel something of the glory of this salvation, I used to literally shake all over with excitement. Now, football and cricket has never produced that. Christ alone has produced that great excitement that the God of the universe should love me, a wicked, hopeless, helpless sinner, and bring me into the kingdom of his Son. Have you experienced that? And if you have seen something of the glory and power of this so great salvation, it's unthinkable that we should drift away. Can you remember such glory days when you've been gripped by the power of the Word of God and you've seen Christ? I wonder. I don't know whether young people still experience that. Do you? Glory days. I remember once in Devizes. I hadn't wanted to go there. It was a sunny afternoon and I wanted to go walking, but I'd gone. The cakes had attracted me, to be honest. They did wonderful anniversary cakes, Steve's. And I thought, oh, their cakes are good. Maybe I'll go. The preacher came, and he preached for an hour and a quarter. And he preached on Christ riding out of heaven in Revelation. I've never forgotten it. I was taken up. He could have gone on for another hour. Glory days. I thank God that I'd gone there and not bothered to walk on the hills. Those of you that know me know I love walking on the hills. But, you know, glory days. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones and had a sense of the glory of God when I was younger. We need to recapture that. And if you people, young people, haven't experienced those glory days, the power of the Word of God coming to your soul when it's preached, then you need to pray that God will send down his Spirit from heaven and raise up preachers who will give you glory days when you see more of Christ. And remember, those glory days encourage you to carry on. But remember, those of you that are Christians and have been baptized, didn't you promise to follow him to the end? Didn't you promise whatever was going to come to you, you would stick at Christ? I've been an elder pastor for years and years, and I used to say to those that are baptized, you shouldn't get baptized unless you realize the serious nature of what you're doing. You're saying, I am in Christ and I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. You're committing yourself to him. Do you remember that? Don't drift from it. Be seized by it. So don't drift. Focus on the greatness of the gospel message and be warned. That's the third point. How will you escape if you ignore or neglect such a great salvation? Neglect means to make light of it, not to passionately care about it. You see, how can such a great salvation be anything other than a central, life-consuming passion in those whom the great Creator God has saved by his grace. This God that we worship is holy and lives in unapproachable light. And he saved us at the immense cost to himself of sending his own son into the world. And the own son dying on the cross, bearing the just anger of God against our sins. How could we ever be careless about such love? If anybody's ever helped you when you're down and out, you've often got a bond for the rest of your life with them, because they've extended love to you when you felt you were loveless. But that's true of all of us that are Christians. God has come with this so great salvation. So is this Saviour, this salvation, really at the centre of your life? Or is it just an addition to your life? You can take it or leave it. You're more concerned about something else. But let's ask the next question. Escape from what? How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect such a great salvation? And when you read the rest of Hebrews, you know what he means, and it's an awesome business. For instance, in Hebrews 4, he says, look, the Israelites didn't enter the rest of God because they didn't combine the message of God with faith. That's the NIV translation of Hebrews 4 and 1 to 3. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. That's in the Old Testament. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. When you hear the word of God, is your heart drawn out to it in faith? Do you believe it? Does it have an impact on you? When did you last come on a Sunday, hear the word of God, and go out changed because you combine the word with faith? That's what we're meant to do Sunday by Sunday. Oh, look at chapter 6, the warning. We're going on through the warnings here. Chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Isn't that awful? That's the warning. How will you escape if you do that? Say you've known Christ and then you rubbish him. When I was first converted as a teenager, I lived in a village. I knew nobody else in my village that had experience what seemed to have happened to me. I'd been born again. The vicar told me I'd gone mad. And somebody else told me that it had passed off. After all, I remember so-and-so in the village had this same experience as you 6 years ago, and look at her now. Well, you see, that's what it does. If you have claimed to have this experience of salvation and then you don't follow, cynics are able to say, well, look, this is what happens to you. It's subjecting Christ to public disgrace, showing that the salvation isn't of any value. And he goes on to speak of what might happen. He speaks of, in the end, it will be burned. Or perhaps one of the most frightening passages of Scripture overall is Hebrews 10, where he says, Hebrews 10 and 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Isn't that awful? And he says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And he ends by saying it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The warning is then, how shall we escape from these warnings if we neglect so great a salvation. That's the thrust. That's why he's urging us to pay attention. Because it's an awesome thing. I've seen that over and over again in my pastoral life. That people have chosen the way of the world, perhaps because they wanted to do something that the Bible forbids, and they've trampled underfoot what they once thought was true. That's an awesome thing. I still pray for their restoration. I still hope that God will have mercy on them, because many of them have been my friends or family or church members that I loved. But be warned about this, particularly you younger ones. As you start out well, trust in Christ now, but keep going. Keep seeking that passionate attachment to Christ. But thousands of those, I once read a few years back, that thousands of those professing faith as teenagers and students never make it to 30 still following Christ. That's people have done surveys. One person said that the most dangerous year in your life for spirituality is the year you leave university and you're up in the air. So we need to be warned, young and old. Sin is so subtle, it creeps up on us, creeps up on the soul. Can you imagine this scene? Probably it would have to be in the south of England. There you are, it's a lovely sunny day. You're drifting down a calm, still river. Oh, you look at the trees and the fields and the cows. Oh, it's idyllic. And then suddenly the current speeds up. There's a roar. And before you can draw breath again, you're swept to death and judgment over the waterfall of apostasy. That's what he's talking about. Don't drift. Focus on the true gospel. Be warned, there is something that you must never contemplate, because the consequences of doing that are so great. How will you escape if you neglect this salvation? Those were the warning passages. Now, if you're in that position now today, that you're teetering on the brink of giving up, or that your Christian life is drifting, I say to you, pull yourself together. Now's the time to stop the drift, to man the oars, to get up and make a difference in your life, to do what the rest of Hebrews says. If you want something to do to show that you've listened to the word of God, go home and read Hebrews. It's a wonderful book and great encouraging. And just give you an encouragement, what I want you to do is, when you hear the word of God, to combine it with faith. In other words, always ask yourself, Sunday by Sunday, what does the word of God say to me today? What must I do? How will it change me? And then go on and be changed by the power of God. He says in chapter 6, going back to when he talked about the danger of them going away, he says, well, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. A government minister recently said that British businessmen were lazy, living off the fat of past success. And it's so easy for us Christians to be like that, to live in the past experience. What we need now, present experience of the sense of the grace and the glory of our so great salvation. We need to be persevering with patience and diligence and action so that we achieve what is promised. He then says in chapter 10, we need not to give up meeting together, but encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. It's good to see you here tonight. But are you at your prayer meeting? Are you at the services on a Sunday? Are you encouraging each other? As all the more as you see the day approaching. Not giving up, not drifting. So let me say to you, if you haven't been to the prayer meeting for a while, one thing you could do as a result of coming here is to be there this week. And to pray. To seize hold of it. You say, well, Oh, it's so tedious. But maybe it wouldn't be. If you pray to God that he would use you and take you and bless you, why not? Go. Don't neglect meeting together. That's what the Word of God says. It says also we need to cast off all that hinders. Hebrews 12 now. All the sin. And then he says, what does he say next? What were you doing next? Can you imagine me? Well, you perhaps can, but some of us are getting beyond it. Run with race. Run the race set before you with perseverance. Run. That demands effort, doesn't it? I only occasionally run these days. But some of you do run. Perhaps you young people run every Saturday. Some of our young people do that. Well, that's the imagery here, that we should put aside everything that hinders us. You get geared up to run, don't you? The right sort of trainers and all the sleek with it gear so you can go fast. Well, that's what he's saying there. Cast everything aside that hinders you and run with perseverance the race set before you, with your eyes fixed on Christ. That's so great salvation. And then he says later on in chapter 12, make every effort to be holy. So, what I've had to say to you tonight, I'm finishing now, is pay attention. How will you change? How will I change as a result of preaching this message? If you're not a Christian, the time for change is now. Those warnings are given to Christians, but they are to you as well. You don't know what's going to come, whether another year will come, whatever age you are. Whether you're young or old, you need to come to faith in Christ. You need to be baptized and be added to a local church. That's the message. So if you want to have this so great salvation, that's what you must do. But those of us that are Christians, what are we to do? Well, there's a lovely passage as I close in Revelation. You know, there was that church that was lukewarm. And that often sums us up, doesn't it? That we've lost a passion. We're lukewarm. We're faithful people, but no one would say that we ever got as worked up as they do at Old Trafford with our faith. We're never as excited by Christ as the fans at Old Trafford were perhaps this week when they surprised everybody by scoring 4 goals. You see. But we need now to think about how can we deal with that lukewarmness. Well, you know what he says, Jesus. Here am I. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, you've heard the voice of God from the scriptures today, and opens the door, what does he say? I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Why don't you test that? Why don't you open the door of your heart and say, come in, Lord Jesus. That's really what I need this anniversary time, is to feel something of your power, your love, this so great salvation, that I'll be gripped with it and live another year if the Lord doesn't come again and you don't die. Live another year for your glory and be here next year to hear the word of God, knowing that I've had some more. And I've known something more of Christ and had a deeper experience of him. Well, let's sing about stirring one another up now.